Today we continue our exposition in the words of the Lord in Mark chapter 10. Last week we studied the last section of Mark chapter 10, and today is the second part of our study concerning the nature of faith and what it is that God seeks and hopes to find in His people. And today we go on to Mark chapter 11 for the second part of this study, extending from Mark 10:46 and going on to 11:26. But we shall not read this entire passage. We shall start only at Mark 11, verse 12. Mark 11, verse 12. Now, what has preceded this section was the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And that we read from Mark 11, verse 1 onwards. But we shall now begin to read at verse 12. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, that is, on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, he was hungry. Now, perhaps you need to know just a little of the geography in order to understand this. Bethany was to the west, was to the east of Jerusalem. And in order to get from Bethany to Jerusalem, you had to come around the Mount of Olives, on the south side of the Mount of Olives, go down the Kidron Valley, come up into Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus had come out of this village of Bethany, which was on the other side of the hill of the Mount of Olives, and was walking now along this road on the south side of the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And then in verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. The reason is that they used the temple as a shortcut. They went through the temple courtyard in order not to have to walk around the temple, so they would carry their goods, their merchandise, their water from the well or whatever, and they would just treat the temple as a kind of road from which they would walk back and forth with all their merchandise. In verse 17, and he taught and said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and sought a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, that's the next morning, they are coming back again to Jerusalem, they saw the fig tree withered away, the fig tree that the Lord Jesus had cursed, withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Now, here we come then to this, and before I continue, I should say that those who have difficulty understanding English or Cantonese, we now have translation in both languages. And so we want to thank our brother Bentley for putting the new system together for us. So Cantonese is on this side and Mandarin is on that side. 但是听不懂英文的话，英文的朋友如果愿意听这个翻译的话，这边有广东话，那边有国语。So let us now turn our attention to this very important passage. This passage is very disturbing to many Christians, needless to say, because it seems to be the only occasion on which the Lord Jesus exercised his power to destroy. All along in the Gospels, we see his power to heal. And here, to our astonishment, he exercises his power to destroy. If you have power, you can use it either way. Power can be used for good, to heal, or for judgment, to destroy. The Lord Jesus wants us well to understand that though he came to save, he will also come to judge. Let us not forget that. And here he exercises his power in judgment. With one word, he has destroyed the fig tree and caused it to wither from the roots upward. The Lord Jesus is not always to be imagined as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as the temple scene here will also remind us. A man who cannot be angry at injustice, who cannot be wroth because of evil, is not a man of righteousness. A man who is willing to compromise with anything, even if it is unrighteous, evil, unjust, untrue, is not a man of righteousness. But the anger of a righteous man is greatly to be feared. The anger of a righteous God is ever more terrifying. But we don't like to see God in the role of a judge. Who does? Our consciences bother us too much to like to face a judge. And we don't like to see the Lord Jesus using his power for destruction. And we want to look carefully at this parable, because it is a parable. This is an enacted parable, a parable that is acted out. It is a parable which is emphasized by the very character of this miracle. Or to use the words of another scholar called Louis Marin, a French professor, he calls it quite rightly a parabolic miracle. That is, a miracle which has the character of a parable, which is intended to be a parable, a miracle which is there to teach a powerful lesson. Now, let us try to understand a number of things here. So difficult do some scholars find this passage, difficult not because of any other reason, but so contrary to our feelings, as it were, that Professor Eduard Schweitzer, for example, of Switzerland, in his treatment of Matthew, has simply left the whole passage out. He doesn't even bother to comment on it. He doesn't even want to wrestle with the problem. He's just cut it out, dished it away. He's just thrown it out altogether. He doesn't treat it. I was looking for it and couldn't see anything there, just to see what he had to say, but there was nothing there at all to be found. Well, that's a quick way to solve the problem. Whatever you don't like in the scriptures, just throw it away. Just take a scissor and cut it out or paste it over with something there. That's a quick way to solve the problem. Not a very efficient way, though. Not an effective way. The problem gets even deeper when, as you must have noticed, as you read verse 13, that it tells us plainly there that it was not the season for figs. The tree got cursed for not bearing fruit because it wasn't the season for figs. Now you can understand why Schweitzer decides that it'll save a lot of problems just not to talk about it at all. You see, just now our brother Guy in our time of prayer fellowship was talking very much on this very thing. It's not fair. On this matter of our confidence regarding God's justice, we feel very upset about this. So this poor tree there, just nicely blooming with all its leaves, so lusciously green. And the Lord Jesus comes, doesn't find any fruit on it, and he curses the tree, and the poor thing withers up and dies, when it wasn't the season of figs. Now you say, finish, let's not read the Bible anymore. With a God like this, we don't have to read the Bible. How are we to understand this thing? Well, I'm not about to run away from any problems. I'm about to look every problem in the face and see what it has there to say to us. One very important thing, and I thank God for passages like this in the Bible, is that it tells us more about ourselves than it tells us about God. There is a certain diagnostic element, in fact, in all the parables. We saw the other day, the other Sunday, a diagnostic parable, which has its main purpose to be diagnostic. Now, this parable is not meant to be diagnostic, but every parable has a diagnostic element to it. That means it tells you about yourself, or tells somebody else about yourself. When people ask a question, as I said before, it tells me more about the questioner than about the problem. It reveals immediately his mind. In fact, any statement reveals a person's mind. Now, this is very interesting. What is interesting about this parable is that we want to see how we react to it. You can see how you react to it. You immediately feel it's unfair, do you? Or like the passages quoted by our brother Guy in Deuteronomy, just now, in Deuteronomy 2. It seems so unfair. And Guy has since learned this very truth, that our reaction is what is more revealing than what is actually said there. What is our reaction? Well, it shows us that we have a very limited confidence in the justice of God. Very limited. That's what it diagnoses for us. It shows you that you do not really believe that God is just and that he is righteous. You don't believe it. Not too well deep down. If you truly believe that God is just, you would never believe that he would do anything unrighteous. Do you believe God will do something unrighteous? The answer in the majority of Christians seems to be yes. Now, if you have that kind of feeling regarding God, how can you have faith at all? I said that this is the second part on the exposition regarding faith. Here, at the very foundation, your faith is already shaken. Your faith is already insecure because you do not really believe in the justice of God. Destroyed the Canaanites. Where is God's justice? He causes earthquakes and people, innocent people are killed. Where is God's justice? The children that was killed on the road by some car. Unjust, but at least we can blame it on the driver. But in an earthquake, we cannot even blame it on the driver. We have to blame it on God. God is unjust. He allowed this thing to happen, and no one can say he did not allow it to happen. Because God is in control of the earthquake, surely. Man doesn't control any earthquake. You see, this is what I mean by the diagnostic element of the Word of God, and indeed of every parable. We cannot have faith in God because the very foundation of our faith is insecure. We do not believe that he is just. At least not in these cases, he is not just. We might say he is 98% just. Okay, maybe 99% just. But 1%, we concede he is not so just. Let's be honest with ourselves. Here is a tree. What fault is there of the tree that it is not the season of figs? How can you expect to find figs on a fig tree when it is not the season of figs? And you come and you curse the tree. This is ridiculous. Well, let's be plain about it. This is plain ridiculous. I mean, with this kind of thing, I don't want to listen to this anymore. And as for me, I don't have to preach this anymore. We go on strike. This is the end. Well, that is one way. Now I want to put the challenge to you as bluntly as that. And I want to put it right there in front of you and let you say, Jesus is unjust. He is unfair. Well, just say it. Say it in your heart. Jesus is unjust, right? After all, that's what you believe. Don't pretend you didn't believe it. Oh, you don't? Well, if you say, no, he is just, then you try to explain this to me. Go on, try and explain it. I'll have you in a corner in no time at all. If you want to pin any Christian in trouble, I show you the secret. Just quote him this verse. You see an over-religious Christian there fuming away and getting all eloquent. You say, come here, sit down a minute. Now I'm going to read to you Mark chapter 11. And I'm going to read to you Mark chapter 11, verse 13. And I'm going to take all the steam out of your sails. I'm going to cool you down. And you just watch how he just comes speechless. Doesn't know what to say. Like our friend Eduard Schweitzer, the great professor, even he decides to cut it out of his commentary. Maybe some malicious guy inserted this word into Mark, ruined the reputation of the Bible. Maybe originally it was never there, so we just cut the whole passage out. This was done by an enemy who sowed the weed among the wheat, you see. And so we have in the wheat of the Bible some guy coming in and the devil sowed the weeds there, so we can throw out the weeds and forget about the whole thing. How can we have faith in God when at the very foundations of our faith we doubt God's justice? Will God do anything unjust? Answer it, please, very honestly in your mind. Will God do anything unjust? Will he do something unrighteous? Or do you think that because God is God, he is a law to himself? If he wants to do something unrighteous, he is free to do it. I mean, you can't do it and I can't do it, but God is God. You are not God. If he wants to do evil, it's up to him, because he is the definition of the law. It's like a citizen. If you commit murder, you get hanged for that. But the king commits murder and he gets away with it because he's the king, right? I mean, you can't quarrel with the king. He is a law unto himself. And so we think of God like this. What God defines as right is right. If he says murder is right, then it's right. If he says murder is wrong, then it's wrong. I mean, it's up to him to say so. And if he decides to say murder is wrong for you, but it's right for me, then that's okay too, because he is God, and who can argue with him? Now, if that is your concept of God, and let's face it, let's be very honest, because we want to build faith. And faith must have a solid foundation. If that's the way you think, then be very honest about it. Because on that foundation, you cannot build anything. You cannot build faith on a foundation like this when you are not sure whether God is just or not just. You are not sure. Maybe you say, well, I don't understand this passage. I don't understand it. And I'm not sure about it. I think that most of the time he does what is right. Occasionally he might do something which I don't understand, which I have to admit is unjust, but maybe there is another explanation. All this shows that we are rather insecure. And how secure, how insecure will vary from person to person, the degree of confidence we have in God. Now, if I have absolute confidence, as I should have, if I have absolute confidence in the justice of God, no passage like that will worry me. No passage. Because I am confident that God will never do anything that is unjust. He will never do anything that is wrong. And so, although I can say, I at this moment may not understand what the explanation of the passage is, I will nevertheless say I am absolutely sure that God's character is holy. And because it is holy, he will never do anything unholy. But it is so strange how quickly our confidence is shaken. How quickly we become unsure of ourselves, much less we are unsure of God. How can I have faith in God when I cannot even settle so basic a question as this in my mind? You must settle it once and for all. Because when we go on further, you have nothing to build on. You have no foundation for faith. Because you must settle once and for all in your mind, is God just or is he not just? And so long as you halt between two opinions, then you have doubt. And if you have doubt, you cannot pray effectively. You cannot pray effectively, you cannot ask God for anything, and therefore you get nothing spiritually. Therefore, look at this in verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes it will come to pass, it will be done. Where is the man who does not doubt? Where is the man who doesn't doubt? Deep down in our hearts, if you trace down to the foundations of the matter, if you search into the roots of your so-called faith, how much doubt is really hidden there. And this hidden doubt is what is frightening. And that is why I want to confront you with it right now. I want to have it exposed. You make up your mind. If God be God, then serve Him. If God is not God, then don't serve Him. If God is not real, forget it. And even if He's real, but He is unjust, then forget it as well. Who wants to serve a God that is unrighteous and unjust, who does things according to His own definition of righteousness? What kind of holiness is this? If I can pull out the bounds of righteousness whenever I want to, or narrow it whenever it suits me, that is not holiness. Do you have an unshakable confidence in the righteousness of God? Do you doubt or do you not doubt? Be very honest. You must settle this question. Unless you do so, all talk about faith is in vain. Now, I want to confront you with the stark problem of this matter, because you may not have the means of solving the problem. This problem here is not insoluble. And we don't have to back down. There are very good reasons that we can look at. But I don't want our faith to be built on our own power to reason. Because there are always going to be problems in this world that your puny mind and my puny mind cannot solve. And if we build our faith upon our capacity to reason, then how pitiful is our condition? All of those problems have solutions. They all can be solved. But you may not be able to solve it. Because you have not the capacity, the know-how, the training, the knowledge, or even the logical capacity to grapple with this type of problem. We may not be able to deal with these problems. Now, if you insist on building your faith upon your ability to reason, or on the amount of knowledge you have, then alas, you are going to be doubting all the time. Because you have not settled one fundamental issue about the character of God. Is He just or is He not? I am determined that we face this problem honestly. And over the years of knowing God, I have come to one definite conclusion. God is absolutely righteous. I may not understand His dealings, but I can say with Abraham, shall not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do right? He will certainly do right. Even if for the moment we cannot understand it, I must have the confidence. God will always do what is right. He will never do what is unrighteous. He will never do what is evil. I may not understand. I may not have the know-how. I do not know what things go from eternity to eternity. I do not have the mass of information necessary to judge any particular situation. I do not know why an earthquake may kill an infant who did no wrong. What I do know is that infant will be treated with absolute justice in eternity. My God will not do anything wrong. He will not do anything false. He will see to it that justice will be done. I do not know why the gangster in New York can live in luxury and drive 5 or 6 limousines at his disposal, who have owned an endless amount of property, while the righteous man is starving to death, struggling to support a large family. That is not justice. I may not be able to answer these questions. Or I may be able to answer them, but that doesn't matter. Whether I can or cannot answer these questions should not be the point. The point is whether I have absolute confidence in the character of God. Of course, I may analyze the nature of society. I may point out the fact that sin has corrupted the whole structure of the human race, the whole structure of society. And because sin has corrupted the structure of the world and the whole structure of society, therefore these imbalances, these injustices do occur. Now I may be able to explain this. In fact, I can go further. I can show from Romans 8 that even earthquakes have their origin in the sin of man. That man's sin has affected not only the function of this world, but it affects the functioning of the entire universe. That is what the Bible tells us. Sin is not a localized event, and it does not affect human beings only. It affects the animals. It affects the trees in obvious ways, like pollution, for example, and less obvious ways. It affects the entire functioning of the world system. Now, you may know that, and you may not know that. You may not know that Scripture taught these things. But if your faith is based on your knowledge, then clearly, of course, every time you don't understand anything, you're going to doubt God. That will not never do. That shows that the foundation of your faith is wobbly all the time. It is like a jello, that every time something shakes it, it is shaking all over the place. How can you build faith on this? You must make up your mind, and I must make up my mind, whether God is just or he is not just. And if God is not just, let me say to you, be absolutely honest, if God is not just, even though he is real, even though he is the living God, if he is not just, we don't want to serve him. We don't want to be Christians. Who wants to serve an unjust God? Do I serve him just because he's powerful? Let him crush me then. I would rather be crushed out of existence. Exterminate me then. I would not want to serve a God that is unjust, unholy, unrighteous. No, I don't want to serve God. The only reason I serve God is that I must have, and by God's grace I do have, an unshakable confidence that God is holy, that God is just. So, having this thing clear, we return to this passage. Now, you may or may not have the information to handle a passage like this. What do you do then? Not the season of figs? You curse the fig tree for having no figs? And you say God is just? Ah, now your faith in the justice of God is put to the acid test. That is really acid. What are you going to do? Can you still say, I have an unshakable faith in the justice of Jesus? Can you still say, I am certain that even I don't understand why, but I know that God has a reason, that Jesus has a reason? We don't like that kind of answer, do we? We are all intellectuals. Intellectuals don't accept this kind of woolly reply. I mean, all my intellectual training revolts against that. You either make it clear to me, or I don't believe in it. Because for me, reason is the measure of all things. There we go again. We build our faith on our puny capacity to reason. There we go again. We put our whole confidence upon our limited knowledge. Well, how do we see the matter? I really want to face you with this powerful dilemma before I begin to analyze the meaning of this. Well, now look again at this passage. And I find that the solution to this passage is not at all that difficult. In fact, I am surprised that there is much problem with it at all. Where is the problem? Now, I want to give you a reply, and I want to show you that it is perfectly easy to understand, but I don't want you to build your faith on that reply or that analysis. You must build your faith on God, not on the explanation. Whether there is, and this is my first point, whether there is or is not an explanation should not affect our decisions concerning the character of God. There is an explanation, of course. There is an explanation to everything, though we may not know it. And now I can proceed to the second part, and that is, I will show you that there is nothing all that difficult to understand, or even anything that unreasonable. Let's put the question the other way around. Why did the Lord Jesus come to this fig tree, this particular fig tree, and not to all those other fig trees all over the hill on the Mount of Olives? Why? Because since all trees were not seasoned, why didn't he curse all of them? Why did he select this particular tree to curse? Now, if you know the answer to that, you've got the answer to the whole thing. Quite simple. Since it was not the season of figs, then he should have cursed all the trees, since he was hungry all the same, and none of the trees were producing any fruit at that time, so why not curse them all? It's not difficult to understand. Now, in order to understand something about this passage, I also had to read up quite a lot about figs. I suppose I can go and find figs by now. I've discovered in study of figs that there are many kinds of figs. And I also learned, as you know, that a fig tree produces no blossom. As we call it in Chinese, it's a wu hua guo shu. Wu hua guo means it produces its fruit without flowers. Soon after it has leaves, it will have fruit. You see. Now, continue, let's return to this matter of the fig. I'm told that there are several varieties, or many varieties of figs, and that some varieties of figs bear fruit, or have fruit.